Father, whenever we come into church, we come into a consideration of things which are pretty amazing. We come to a consideration of ideas about who we are as people, what we're made of, where we came from, where we're going. We come into a consideration of ideas about what the universe is all about. Cosmology, reality. Is there more than what can be seen by the human eye? Is there an invisible world? Is there a life after this life? Those are some of the things that we want to investigate as we get together here Sunday by Sunday. And these being your concerns, it's right and it's good to begin this class by surrendering it all back to you and by saying earnestly, won't you please be our teacher? Lord, what I share here in this class, Sunday by Sunday, will be of no use to anybody if it is not grounded in your word, if it is not rooted in what you have revealed to us about these things. How can we know about these things except you have revealed them to us? They are otherwise mysteries to us, otherwise invisible to us, unknown. But because you've revealed them, they don't have to be mysteries anymore. They can be things that we bank on, things that we live by, things that we live for. For which reason, I am so glad to be able to say, have it all, God. Lord, have it all. Use this class to draw us to yourself. Use this class to prepare us for the day when we will see you face to face. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So again, welcome as we begin. Welcome especially if you're new to Sunday Morning Church, if you're new to our Sunday morning classes for adults. I'm glad that you're choosing to join us this morning. So this class was actually inspired by the class that Mary Doug taught over the summer, Like a Mist That Vanishes. If you attended that class, you know that Mary Doug concerned herself with lots of end-of-life issues. Did what she could to prepare the people who attended her class to deal with everything that they're going to have to deal with as they get old and as the people around them get old. It was a very practical class. I understand from the people that attended it that it was a great class. I've heard nothing but good things about it. Mary Doug came to me, though, and she said, you know, a lot of people aren't just asking about what happens at the end of life. They're asking about what happens after life, after they've died. And so if I could recommend any class for our Sunday morning classes, it would be one on, and she said, heaven. And so that put a little bug in my head, and I thought to myself, I need to be thinking about whether or not we shouldn't be teaching on this subject. The more I thought about it, the more I realized that, well, if I taught a class on heaven, life after death, it wouldn't just be a follow-up to Mary Doug's class. It would, in fact, be a follow-up to the class that I taught last fall, a class which was called The Spiritual Journey. How many of you attended that class? Any of you attend that class? Okay, a few of you, a handful. If you attended that class, then you saw this map. And you could probably come up here and explain to everybody else just what it means. This map, I claimed, was the typical, many would say, the only possible spiritual journey for earnest disciples of Jesus Christ. Or it represented the spiritual journey of earnest disciples of Jesus Christ. And, well, let me take a few minutes to review this map for you who were in the class and to share it for the first time for the rest of you who weren't in the class, because I think that this map lays the groundwork for everything that we're going to be talking about in this class, okay? So the whole thing starts with God. The spiritual journey starts with God, who, before time, decides to create us, predestines some of us to eternal life. Eventually comes the day when we are conceived, and following conception, we're born. And now the spiritual journey really begins in earnest, because after birth, we experience certain shaping events in our lives. Thanks to our families of origin, thanks to where we live, thanks to the people that live around us, lots of things impact us. They end up shaping us, they end up forming us, stirring up things in us. And then, hopefully, the day comes when we are born again. There's rebirth. Having been born into this world, having been born of water, we're born of the Spirit. We're taken out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves. And once we're born again, once we've been reborn, we do our level best to get it right, as we understand getting it right now that we are Christians, in order for us to live what we think is the blessed life. This is the blessed life that God wants me to have. Now that I'm a follower of Jesus, He wants me to prosper. He wants me to have abundant life. He wants the thirsts to be slaked. He wants me to have the peace which He offers, peace which is beyond understanding. I'm going to get it right in order to have the blessed life. Except that as we're pursuing the blessed life, we end up encountering trials and suffering. Sometimes a few trials, sometimes a lot of trials, sometimes manageable suffering, sometimes very intense suffering. But sooner or later, because of the trials and suffering, the dreams that we had for living that blessed life end up shattered, destroyed. And we think to ourselves, what went wrong? What did I do wrong? I thought I was getting it right. I was doing what I believed needed to be done in order for me to live the blessed life which God wants to offer to me. Dreams are shattered. We find ourselves in pain. When you're in pain, what do? Well, you look for help of some kind. Hopefully it's good help, and because it's good help, you will experience some relief. You'll mature. And because you've matured, you're no longer looking for the blessed life. Now what you're ready to do is live what you think is the healed life. I'm at a different place now. I'm able to confess that the world doesn't always work the way it's supposed to work. But now I've learned certain secrets which I didn't know before. And what was the blessed life has now become the healed life for me. Except even then, there in what we think is the healed life, we run into failure. Because we run into failure, we run into reality, we decide, determine, conclude finally after all that there's a reality out there that I'm just not able to manage, I'm not able to get on top of, even though I'm a Christian, even though I'm living Christianly, I've got the principles down, I'm reading the Word, I'm doing what I think I need to do. And sometimes that leads to despair. And the despair can lead to feelings of emptiness. And the emptiness can lead to brokenness. To the point where you finally say, you know, I really don't know what I've got to offer anymore. I don't know what I'm living for. Everything that I thought I understood, I don't understand. And in our brokenness, we might come to the point of desolation. It's something the spiritual giants talk about. Seasons of desolation when all is arid and dry. You feel like you're in a desert. And in that desolation, we find ourselves No more longing for a blessed life or even a healed life or even understanding or mastery of anything or getting control of things. Instead, we find ourselves longing just for God. God, I don't want your gifts anymore. I want you. It's just you that I want. And longing for God, God hears us and he gives grace to us as we humble ourselves. And because of the grace that he gives to us, because he reveals himself to us, he shows himself to us in those really, really, really dark times, we experience what those spiritual giants call consolation. It is that peace which passes understanding because it has nothing to do with our circumstances anymore. It's not because we've been delivered out of whatever valley we may have been in. It's because we are really having, soul to spirit contact with the living God. The Spirit bears witness to our hearts that even in the midst of everything going wrong, everything falling apart, we are nevertheless God's children. And something inside of us says, yes, to that. That's what I want. And because of that consolation, we end up experiencing gratitude to God, giving him thanks for what he's given us, and then being able to look back on everything that's happened to us, and we say thank you for that too. So that even what was a trial, even the suffering, even the afflictions become for us channels of grace for which we're now grateful. It was good for me that I was afflicted. That's what the psalmist writes. That's what you say in that kind of gratitude. And gratitude gives way to hope. Hope for more of the same. And the hope gives way to greater faith. And the faith this time doesn't give way to a blessed life or a healed life, but an earnest readiness to love sacrificially, to lay down life for the sake of others. Now, to offer up my life as a living sacrifice in view of your mercy. Oh God, only let me love the way you have loved me. Of course, sacrificial love, it meets up with more trials. But this time, instead of the trials, sending us spiraling down, they take us to a still more consecrated level, and what was sacrificial love now even becomes suffering love. Oh God, let me do as you have done for me, and not just sacrifice for the sake of others, but suffer. And if that's what you want for the sake of others. Of course, still being in the flesh, you know what happens, right? We're not yet done. We haven't yet arrived. It's temporary. Not that I've already obtained all of this. And so God, cycles us through again, and we have to, pass those ways again. But hopefully each time we pass by all of these ways, we're a little more mature. We've got a feeling for the big picture now in a way that we didn't before. We've caught a vision of these trends. We've read our Bible enough now that we're not looking for principles to make us, all right and good, but we're reading our Bibles and realizing that, dang, it looks like every single hero of the Bible has gone through something like this in order to have, this kind of an effect on that person, and so why shouldn't I have to go through the same? We go through the same again and again and again for the duration of our lives, this being the spiritual journey, until the day comes when we do die. And die. We inherit eternal life. That, I want to contend with you, is the typical spiritual journey of the earnest follower of Jesus Christ. This is a template. It's a lot of generalizations here. But I think that this template could be put up against just about every single person's life, if they're an earnest follower of Jesus, and you would find these elements in it to some degree at some time in their lives. Got a friend named Dave McCarty who summarizes everything that I've said in this matter of the spiritual journey this way. Why do you have hard today? That's the way Dave does it. Why do you have hard today? You're being retrained in Jesus' dependency, and you need the hard because easy can't do anything about your Jesus' independency. Why do others have it easier than you? It doesn't matter. That's the way Dave talks. Quit focusing on them and focus on your need due to your off-the-charts confidence that you know what's best. As Jesus uses your circumstances to make you more and more disillusioned with your flesh's interpretation of reality, self-reliance will be rooted out and replaced by dependence on Jesus. You will embrace like never before the fact that you're clueless about what's best for you. So why do you need hard? Why do you need more disillusionment? Your flesh has you convinced that it knows what will make you happy or happier. But it's wrong. Jesus is right. I love what Dave says about that. I think that Dave's right on about it. He says lots of things like that. But there's one thing I haven't heard Dave talk about in everything that he says. He's not said what I think needs to be said. That the point of this spiritual journey, when all is said and done, isn't about this life. It really is about the life to come. Everything that we're going through right now, everything is for the sake of what's up ahead of us. And the Bible makes that very, very plain. It says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Why would anybody endure a spiritual journey of the kind that I just described? Why would anybody say yes to anything like that? Why would anybody hear somebody say, you know, if you want to follow me, here's what you've got to do. Pick up your cross. Die daily. Crucify your sinful nature. Why would anybody in their right mind accept that as their way of life, except that they can do it now in this life for the sake of that life to come? You know, there's this guy, John Blanchard. He's a professor of theology, and he writes that there is a sense in which virtually the entire Bible focuses on man's eternal destiny. And in particular, the destiny of God's chosen people. In both the Old and New Testament, the subject is expressed in prophecy and poetry, exhortations and principles, promises and warnings. And think about it for a minute, and I think you'll agree with him. What he's said about the Bible is true, is accurate. And so there's Jesus of Nazareth who says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. We heard Steve preach about this at the 8:30 service in the hear him preach about it at the 11 if you weren't at the 8:30. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the implication is, of course, your treasure should not be here in this life, but should be in a life which is still coming, which has not yet been revealed to you, which we do not yet enjoy. Nevertheless, that's where you need to store up your treasures. And then there's Paul. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And then Barnabas. I'm saying it's Barnabas because I think most commentators believe that Barnabas was the author of the book of Hebrews. Barnabas says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He's promised. The Bible's witness. Back to Mr. Blanchard. Without the eternal bliss of God's elect, the Bible is not only a mystery, but a mockery. As Al Martin, a Reformed Baptist pastor, observed, if I took a pair of scissors and clipped out every explicit or implicit reference to heaven, from Genesis to Revelation, I'd be left with a very thin Bible. For which reason, we'll make this class about everything that happens after death. But even though most of the Bible might be about man's eternal destiny, who really cares? Who's buying? This man, Paul Badham, in the Westminster Dictionary of Christian Theology, was able to observe a few years ago, neither the medieval emphasis on the fear of death nor the confident hope of the early Christians in the life to come are much in evidence today. Though few churchmen explicitly repudiate belief in a future life, the virtual absence of references to it in modern hymns, prayers, and popular apologetics indicates how small a part it plays in contemporary Christian consciousness. So this man, J. Todd Billings, another professor of theology, observed this. Heaven isn't what it used to be. A friend's favorite Sunday school song growing up was Dwell in Me, O Blessed Spirit, in which the first verse goes, Dwell in me, O blessed Spirit, gracious teacher, friend divine, for the home of bliss that waits me. Oh, prepare this heart of mine. But my friend, who is now a theology professor at Calvin College, discovered that her favorite hymn had been revised in her denomination's hymnal to read, For the kingdom work that calls me, O prepare this heart of mine. Apparently, those who revised the song worried that singing about the home of bliss that waits me would lead to otherworldly passivity. Rather than prepare our hearts for the home of bliss in the age to come, they reason we need to focus on the kingdom work that calls me right here, right now. A.J. Conyers, in his book, The Eclipse of Heaven, gives what he thinks is the reason for this change of focus. We who live in the West have been seduced into a particularly virulent form of optimism about the future of our world. The astonishing progress of technology has given us reason to believe that progress on all fronts is inevitable. We take for granted the upward movement of history toward ideals that are vaguely articulated, ideals like social justice, prosperity, or a critical mass of technological skill giving birth to a scientific utopia. That we will make progress is the working faith of our civilization. We believe that the solution to all that ails us comes from within history and not from on high, and that mankind can and will achieve a better life for itself by the exertion of its own power, instead of counting on the intervention of divine grace. An illustration of everything that these authors are talking about. How many of you know what this is? Know what the logo stands for? Know what those two E's stand for? I saw a couple of hands. Many? Few? Catherine, what's it stand for? Evangelism Explosion, right? How many of you know what Evangelism Explosion is? They ask two questions, and it's kind of set in stone in the program. This is the way you do it. Question number one is, do you know for sure that you're going to be with God? That should be in heaven someday, not in Haven. Sorry about that. And question number two is, if God asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Now, there was a day when you could ask those questions and you could get back answers that had anything to do with the questions because people had some sort of a conception of life with God and a heaven that they believed most people were going to. When that second question was asked, they expected most people to say, well, I would expect God to let me into heaven because I've been a good person. And that would be the evangelist's opportunity to say, well, let me tell you about how you're really not a good person, how you're a sinful person, and why you need a savior to intervene for you. But anymore, what they found out, like after the 1990s, was that the program, which at one time was just all the rage, it was in just about every church, it didn't matter what denomination that church was in, it wasn't just in America, it was all over the world. They found out it's not working anymore, at least it's not working in America. Why not? Well, here's what they said. The questions people were asking then were very different, acknowledged EE Executive Vice President Tom Stebbins. Back when EE began, the questions were, well, is what you're saying from the Bible really true? And can I trust what you're saying? Today they say, oh, is there a God after all that I would ever worry about living with him when I die? And life after death? You really believe that? And so the program kind of fell on hard times. So here's what I want us to do for a few minutes. Table discussion time, okay? If you're with a few people, great. If you're not with people, you can turn around, face them, create your own little table there on the side. I'd like you to take a look at these questions and talk among yourselves about them. Are you now, or have you ever been, concerned about whether or not you would one day live with God in heaven? Did concern about what might happen to you after death figure into your conversion to Christianity? How much does heaven and life after death figure into your daily life now? And then finally, this one. On a scale of 1 to 10, how deep, robust, and confident is your understanding of what happens to men, women, boys, and girls after they die, with 1 being not at all, and 10 being, I should be teaching this class. Okay? So go ahead and do that. I'm going to give you a substantial amount of time for this. I'm not going to cut you off after only 5 minutes, as is too often the case. I want you to talk about this among yourselves. Really reflect on these things, especially focus on that third question. How much does heaven and life after death figure into your daily life right now? Go ahead and do that, okay? Let me just hear a couple of sample answers to the questions that I had up there. Did anybody answer the question, are you now, or have you ever been concerned about whether or not you would one day live with God in heaven?
We didn't talk about that one
because
you said you
went. Oh, okay, all right. So you guys went ahead and listened to me? But this is a first. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate that, Mark. I think by and large, most of us would say that, you know, the idea about living with God in heaven didn't play a big part in our lives before Christ, or you know, maybe even with conversion. I think that that is the experience for most people. There were Campus Crusade guys going around the dorm at Duquesne University telling me about their 4 spiritual laws and how Jesus came and who's able to bridge the difference between me and God, and if I walked across that bridge, then I would have God. And it was like, yeah, okay, thanks, bye. Didn't do anything for me. But then there were Catholic priests who were living in community with each other, and they were somehow modeling something that I had never seen before. It was people living in community with each other, really loving each other. And I said to myself, oh boy, I want whatever they've got. And when I asked one of them, how do you get what you got? He said, well, you believe in Jesus. Oh, by all means, I'm there. I'm done. Yeah, give it to me. That it meant I got heaven too. Oh, yeah, all right. Icing on the cake, I think is how Paul put it on our table here. I asked you to major on that third question. What did you guys say about this? How much does heaven and life after death figure into your daily life now? Yeah, Barb.
We talk about it on both ends of the spectrum. Catherine talked about the fact that she has some parents that are getting older, and so she thinks about it a lot of that. And we talk about the fact that even children whose salvation were not
compromised. Oh, wow. So wow. Wow. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's believers we talk about in our communities and with their emotional level.
Real loud, Diane.
But I think there, you know, we talk about as believers in that community and people, you know, would we share Christ with, we love them. But as far as when you get in the workplace and the business of life, I think we have to be honest with ourselves that although I have it in my head and know that it's not something I'd rather share as much as I'd like to with the people around me because we're busy with what's going on. Do I have maturity that that's where I'm going to go when I die? Do I have that concern and prayer for my family? It's certainly. But it's sometimes something we just have to work on.
I get more worked up about whether or not Amazon has that part for the dryer that needs to be fixed. Then I get excited about the good news that when I die. I think that that's the way it is for most of us. I'd love to hear more, and I hope that we will continue these conversations outside of the class. Let's agree that our focus on heaven is deficient, that we do not think about what's going to happen to us after we die as much as we should. Well, what do we do about it? The author of that book, The Eclipse of Heaven, offers this advice. The words of John in his first letter should be the essence of the Christian view of life. Do not love the world or anything in the world, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. However, we Christians might differ on other topics, our attitude toward the world, its impermanence, and the altogether greater importance of eternity needs to be the non-negotiable bottom line by which we live in this world. And if we do that, then what? Well, then this. Playing it in my car when I'm all by myself, barreling down the highway. You know. I do not sing it at the top of my lungs. I let her sing it at the top of hers because she does it right. Right? So, here are the topics that we're going to cover and the questions that we're going to try to answer in the course of our time together. What's a soul? And what exactly is immortality? You know, we throw those words around. I don't think we really finally know what they mean. We talk about immortality. Really? Immortality? Deathlessness? Something that's imperishable? Wow. What is death after all, and why do we die? What happens when we die? Not just what do we Christians think happens when we die, but what do others in the other world religions, the other philosophies of life, think about what happens when we die? What's the difference between the first death and the second death? There are two deaths, the Bible says. What's the judgment of God, and what will be its consequences? Is there an afterlife? Is there an afterlife? I mean, here we've been presuming it. You know, I'm going on and on and on as if, the case is made. And, the verdict's in. Yes, there's an afterlife. Really? Are we sure about that? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? And if so, what are they like? What does the Bible say about the everlasting destruction of the wicked? What is annihilation? What about purgatory? How does the end of all things relate to the beginning of all things? What do we know about the resurrection body? What's a spiritual body? What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? How will the disrupting influence of sin be completely overcome? And how will the work of Christ be crowned with perfect victory? Now, I've already mentioned this book, The Eclipse of Heaven. It's one of a few texts that I'm using in order to prepare for this class. Here are all the others. Now, there are some classes that I teach here in the Sunday school, and I feel like I've been preparing for this all of my life, and so I don't need to read a lot of books. As I started to prepare for this class, it was like, I don't get this. This is so high, so exalted. And so I've turned to lots of different authors. These are all of the books that I have sitting on my floor in my basement next to my desk that I am reading day by day, week by week, in order to try and figure these things out. I'd be glad to recommend titles to you. Now, I think that this is very important as we close. The aim and approach of our class will not be to just satisfy curiosity, but this is really to equip you for life and for death. Imagine that. With a bunch of us saying we're ready to die. We are really ready to die. There's a congregation in Bonaire, suburban, but surprise, surprise, it's people somehow have the smell of another world. They live like they're ready to die. What do they know that I want to know? But though serious, it cannot be academic because the topic's too personal for that, and the answers are just too consequential. Is it Bart who already mentioned that on their table they're talking about people who are about to die, children who are not walking in the way of Christ, and they've got to wonder about them. We all of us have those people. You know, I approach this topic and I can't help but think about my dad. Of all the pictures that I could pick to show my dad, I thought that one was probably the best. He died when he was 42, I was 12. This is how I remember him. But I do remember that at the very end of his life, he didn't know his life was about to end. He watched a Billy Graham crusade on television. And I'm pretty sure he made a decision for Jesus when Dr. Graham invited the people in the TV audience to come forward. And then there's my mom. This picture was taken of her when I think she was probably about 10 years old, which would have been before her family was forced to flee Germany because of the rise of Nazism, before her parents were sent to a concentration camp. When I became a Christian, her word to me was, I don't need your damn Jesus. Because in her experience, the Christians were the ones that forced her family to flee the land and did to her family what was done to them. The very end of her life, she came out of what was the haze of Alzheimer's for about 2 or 3 days. And because she was sitting with me in a class like this one, and she heard somebody talk about repentance, She put a picture out of her purse and said, if I receive Jesus into my life, will he forgive me for sins that I committed against these people? I had no idea who they were. I had no idea that she was even thinking about ever being a sinner. And we went home. She made a profession of faith. And I made her call my brother and sister to tell them what she had done. And about a day later, she stopped talking. That was it. No contact with mom anymore. Am I going to see her again? Then there's this guy, our 12-year-old son. Sally, Nathan, and I were with Ben when he breathed his last. In fact, we'd spent most of the weekend at his bedside after he slipped into a coma on Friday evening. This is from a letter that I wrote to somebody who was really close to me about that experience. We were with him every minute on Monday, the day he died. He'd lost his sight because of the tumor that he had a few days after. A September 28 biopsy confirmed that his cancer wasn't the kind that would respond to therapy. A few days after that, he also lost his ability to talk, except for an occasional word. So he spent the month of October quietly lying in his bed, sometimes sleeping for all but 4 or 5 hours of the day. He communicated with us during that time, though. Right up to the evening, he slipped into the coma by squeezing our hands or shaking his head or voicing assent to questions we asked of him. And he gave us lots of gifts during that time. Privilege of spoon-feeding him, of bathing him, of dressing him. Bright smiles when we regaled him with accounts of his various adventures in Uganda and Denver with friends and siblings. Sometimes we got the feeling he understood that his paralysis was our privilege, providing us with occasions to do the most exalted thing imaginable, serving Jesus. As we waited on one of these, the least of the Lord's brothers, Ben's last words spoken the week before he died turned out to be the sweetest gift of all, though. He said, there. 3 or 4 times over the space of 2 days. Every time he said it, we cheered and clapped just for the joy of hearing his voice, and we told him just that. It's only of late, however, since his passing, that we've started to understand what was going on and answer to the prayers of many, perhaps hundreds of people. Ben was telling us that he, though blind, could see what was invisible to us. We'd asked Jesus and asked everyone else to ask Jesus to give Ben previews of things to come as he was drawn out of this world into heaven's precincts. And I believe Jesus did just that. There was Ben's way of letting us know he was looking into the beyond. More than a few times since we buried his body, I've taken walks at dusk, and while watching brilliant sunsets, imitated Ben's simple confession. There, I say, there, while looking at the rose-tinted cumulus cloud, there, an intimation of glory, a hint of the world to come. That's what we're talking about, guys. That's how real this is. How personal this is. And there's, of course, I'm living with a 97-year-old woman. She's in the sunset days of her sunset years. Time permitting, I would ask you to give me any thoughts, questions, reactions, or reflections that you have on this. My email address is alan@stonypointchurch.org. If you want to offer reflections on anything that we're talking about, if there are things that you especially would like to see us address here in this class, let me know about them and we'll do our best to talk about them. And that said, let's end with another prayer. Is it true, Jesus, that though we die, yet we will live? And not just live as we've been living, but we'll live differently. That's what we want to find out as we explore this topic. Jesus, as you are Lord of this life and the life to come, please pour your Spirit up onto us as we consider these matters. In your name, amen. See you next week.